Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your light, the light in the Gentiles, even us. Lord, we thank you for taking us from darkness into clarity, into light, into you. We ask you to open our hearts, our minds to the reading of your word and your teaching. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. That hymn, in that last line, you may have missed it as you're singing it, explains what today is and gives some meaning to what Epiphany is. Epiphany is, of course, a day on the church calendar that has a historic precedence greater than Christmas. Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, is what our prayer book likes to call it. Epiphany is the older feast day. Before they were celebrating Christmas, before the Christmas tree, before the idea of celebrating Christmas Eve vigil, before St. Nicholas showed up on December with his coins, before all of these Christmas traditions had coalesced and crystallized in the West, the East was celebrating Epiphany. The Eastern Church has always said this is the most important feast of the year because this is Christ's purpose. It's very easy for us to be sentimental about Christ in the creche. You know, the baby Jesus, who's so meek and mild, the baby Jesus who has come to bring us peace, the baby Jesus who has the story of the night and the angels and peace and goodwill towards mankind. But the purpose of Jesus is revealed in the Epiphany, the revealing, the manifestation, the making known. Because the Epiphany is when Jesus says, here is the point of Jesus taking on human flesh. The Epiphany is the revealing. And this hymn itself connects the Epiphany of Jesus with the three gifts or the visitation of the Magi. Now, every single year when we go through Christmas story, as we go through this story of the Magi visiting, every time we set up a Christmas creche, I'm sure you've heard about our wise men. Melchior, Caspar, Balthazar. Maybe you didn't know their names, but it's right there in Luke chapter 1. No, it's not. I'm teasing. That's not really written in there. It's just the tradition. The tradition, though, of the wise men, the magi, the kings visiting the baby Jesus, has collected with itself its own tradition. Three gifts, three kings. Why? Why is this emphasis here? And why do we remember it at Christmas and then move on to something else? Where do these men go? How come they don't show up? Why doesn't Paul go to find them? Why does Peter never mention them again? Where are these men from the East, the Orient? And why do they matter? Why is this on our calendar? For many of us, Epiphany is just another day on the calendar. It's another day to wear white, another day to sing these special hymns. It's an excuse to keep singing Christmassy songs beyond Christmas. It's the timeline, the mark when we have to take down our Christmas tree now that it's Epiphany. Some of you have done that. I don't think we have. But here in the hymn this morning, it says, verse number 4, sacred gifts of mystic meaning, a reference to the three gifts of the wise men. Now, Lucy can tell us the three gifts. Even Basil can tell us the three gifts. Athy might be able to tell us the three gifts. This is originally where we get the idea that there were three wise men because there are three gifts. It doesn't say three kings, three wise men. It just says they bring men from the East, bring three gifts. Could have been three, could have been 30. Doubt it was 30. But they bring three gifts, incense, frankincense. If you were here last Sunday, you smelt the incense. The incense were used in the Old Testament to symbolize the prayers of the people going up to God. The Bible says that the incense were a sweet smell to God, that the incense were used in the priestly sacrifices so much that these would not only cover up the smell of the bloody sacrifices of goats and turtle doves, but they pictured the idea that God had accepted our sacrifice. So every time you hear incense, see incense, especially in the book of Malachi, where incense are mentioned specifically, you should think God being pleased with the offering of a sacrifice. So when the wise men, the magi, the kings show up and they have incense with them, what they're saying is, this baby, meek and mild, cute and tender, suckling at the virgin's breast, this little baby is going to die. The very beginning of Jesus' story at Epiphany, the very first gift, the very first mention, the wise men come from the East, rescuing him from Herod so that he doesn't die, so that he can die. Isn't that strange? Now, how many of you have heard this sermon begin with that? Point of the incense is to point to the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, the second gift that they bring is gold. Now, gold's easy. Gold's easy to understand why they bring them. It's a tribute. It's a tax. It's an idea. You bring gold to honor, to worship the king. Just like you want to be good friends with the priest, so you bring gold and you put it in the offering plate. Only half kidding. 2 troy ounces is the minimum. No. The gold was the picture of the kings from the east, the magi from the east, these teachers from outside of Israel coming and saying, the king outside of Israel is also Jesus. Now, when Jesus is crucified, it was easy for them to put a sign over his head that said, King of the Jews. Good job, Lucy. King of the Jews. When the Magi come and they lay down the treasure of gold before the Lord Jesus, they're saying, King of the Gentiles. So you have, in the life of Jesus, King of the Jews, King of the Gentiles. Important lesson for us. The sacrifice pictured in the frankincense, the king crown in the gold, and the third one here, mentioned specifically in the verse, in the song, which is why hymns of the traditional church are so important, because they teach us while we sing. It says, gold, frankincense, and the last one was myrrh. Who invited this guy who brings myrrh as a Christmas gift? Anybody get myrrh? What was the purpose of myrrh? Purpose of myrrh, it says here, is for the sepulcher, for the tomb, for the grave. So they come to the baby Jesus, just born, immaculately, just seeing the angels come and sing, just saying, glory, Jesus has just been born, and the kings who come say, look at this baby Jesus, the king who has come to die and be buried. That's the gifts they bring. The baby who comes to be born, to die, and to be buried. We'll bring you the gifts that when you bury him, you can cover him in myrrh and put him in the tomb. Could you imagine showing up to a baby shower with a coffin? Could you imagine showing up to a baby shower saying, one day he will die soon, he should be buried in this suit? That's what the wise men have come to bring. Kingly gold, priestly frankincense, and sepulcher-based myrrh. Epiphany. Well, why? Now, in the collect we read this morning, collect, of course, being that word for prayer, the collect for Epiphany 1 says, O Lord, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people who call upon thee. Now, Christians, we often get this wrong. We think that because God calls us, we respond to him in prayer. Prayer works the other way around. We call upon God, and by faith, he responds to us. So the prayer begins, the responsibility, the burden is on us to call upon him. The collect continues with, and grant that they may both perceive and know what things they ought to do. And also may have grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, most people have the relationship between prayer and life completely backwards. They believe that prayer should follow understanding. You ever think about this? They say, I'm going to understand God and then I'll pray to him. Rather than just repeating the simple prayers of the church or repeating the repetitious prayers of the church, they want to come up with their own prayers that they have understanding. They want to learn to pray before they pray. You ever think that way? 4,000 years of condensed worship is a powerful aid to serving and loving God. And that is what we have in our collective prayers. The prayers like the Collect for Epiphany have been said in this church for 50 years. They've been said in this country for 500 years. They have been said in this world for over 2,000 years. This particular prayer goes all the way back to the Patristic Fathers. We'll talk about one of the 5th century men who repeated this prayer. But there is inside this idea that prayer comes before understanding. And we understand that. Asking comes before receiving. But we still behave this way. I'm going to learn about God before I serve him. I'm going to do some more Bible study before I go and serve in ministry. I'm going to look for answers before I commit to working. None of us actually behave this way, except when it comes to church. But it sounds tremendously plausible. A young man wants to learn about the right way to pray before he commits himself to praying three times a day. You can understand that. But prayer is much more like falling in love than it is diagramming a sentence or a geometric equation. Prayer is more than a mental exercise. It's more than just a feeling. Prayer, like love, is a way of acting. Prayer is a dedication of one's entire person to the service of God, just like love is the dedication of oneself to an entire person's welfare, honor, and praise. In every way that a person is lovable, we direct our love to that person. The same thing is true of how prayer is supposed to function. This is why our Lord can command us to love our enemies and also to pray for enemies. Our Lord combines these two ideas of love and prayer as though they precede our actions. That the way we begin the Christian life, the way we grow in maturity, the way we grow towards God begins first with belief, with prayer, with love, and then necessary actions follow. To learn to love or to pray properly, we have the perfect example of our Lord, of course, who was on the cross. He asked us to pray as he prays. He speaks to the Father first and then speaks to the other men on the cross. He offers himself first and then he offers himself for the life of the world. Today's collect, of course, is a very ancient prayer. It goes way, way back. But I'm going to talk about how in the 5th century, St. Celestine. Now, none of you know who that is. The only Celestine you know is the guy who makes the pizzas that are in the frozen section over at Safeway, Celestine's Pizza. Those are not very good. But St. Celestine was the Bishop of Rome. He was very good. And he said that the law of praying establishes the law of our believing. Or, as it was translated back then in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. The idea is how we pray determines how we behave. Or what we believe determines how we act. The strange thing of how the world works and draws itself together. But if we take a look at the meaning of our feast today, the meaning of the Epiphany, the revealing of Christ, we can see a reference to this in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 16, verse 1, Isaiah declares to Israel, in God's name, quote, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." This is a call to worship to Israel, entirely on God's terms. The chosen people of God, whether they are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the believers who say that they belong to God, those who say that they are under God's leadership, do not start by understanding, but they start by obeying. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Isaiah writes this long before Christ comes. We are called not to start with understanding the light, but to reflect the light, to reflect Christ in awe and in worship. Our understanding will always be partial. We'll never fully understand. We'll never get to the completeness of what God is like. But the light will always be there. It will always be whole, entire. The light in which that dispels darkness, the light that which conquers sin, the light that which brings hope into the world is always perfect, even though we are not. We can take this passage from Isaiah as a prophecy that lies behind the events in our passage from St. Matthew. See, what I want you to hear this morning, what he wants you to hear about the idea of the Epiphany, is that the life of Israel is like the life of individual Christians. The life of Israel is a pattern, a model. The history of Israel is a pattern and a model of the individual discipleship of each and every Christian. We move from darkness to light, from confusion and not knowing to certainty and purpose. We move from promise of death and destruction to promises of life and eternal bliss. But just as Israel moves, it is God who moves their history. Just like you, God who sets and moves your history. But what does Jesus come to do in the Epiphany? What does he come to do as he manifests himself to the Gentiles? Well, today we read the short passage from St. Matthew of the boy Jesus who wanders away from his mother Mary. You've read the passage before. You've marveled over it before. You've wondered, why is this included? You wondered where it happened before and what after. You wondered, how good of a carpenter was he at 12? How did his parents walk a whole day without noticing that he was gone? You've asked all of those questions. But what we often miss is the idea the Holy Spirit has inspired a mark of maturity, a milestone in the path of the humanity of Jesus for us to look at. Now, again, those are all religious words. What I want you to see is that Jesus, born as a baby, worshipped in the creche, given the gifts of myrrh, frankincense, and gold, wasn't finished at the manifestation. He had to grow up. He had to mature. He had to grow. He had to get more in line and in favor, the scripture says, with God and man. If it happens to Jesus, it must happen also to us. There is inside the picture here, not just Jesus going to the temple and showing how smart he is, not just a picture of Jesus going to the temple to do his father's business because a picture of when he comes back, this is where he's going to go again, not just a picture of Jesus in a history, not just a coincidence, but a milestone of maturity in the life of the humanity of Jesus. What does this mean? It means that Epiphany and the lesson appointed for us today says who you are today as a man or a woman, who you are today in your profession, who you are today in your Christian walk, who you are today, what you are, what you possess is not enough. You have to keep growing. Now, this is a strange thing to say. But when Jesus was born, was he not perfect? He was immaculately conceived in the Virgin's womb, born without sin. The angels could worship him. The wise men give him gifts. His whole plan and purpose laid out before him with those gifts. His entire timeline, the entire 33 years between him and the cross were known to the providence of God. But right in the middle, Jesus has to go to the temple and grow. And from that moment on, until he is baptized in the Jordan River, Jesus grows, both physically. He learns the trade of his father as a carpenter. He grows to be a man of full stature. Some of the videos I've seen of the reenactment of Jesus show him growing a full head of hair. He grows. Do you grow? The Epiphany is about the growth of Christians over the span of our life. The revelation, the manifestation of light into our life is the maturation of individual Christians. Who you are today is not good enough for the plan God has for you tomorrow. Now, I don't mean that Monday. I mean the plan that God has before you. In the life of Christ, this event at 12 years old at the temple was a preparation for when Jesus would later return at 32 years old and chase the money changers out. This was a preparation for when he would come and properly teach at that temple. This was a preparation for when Jesus would come and say, "My body is the temple." Preparation. The whole thing is meant to prepare. Now, I want to give you an illustration this morning, which is something I'm not very good at. and that is the illustration of a swimming pool. Now, most modern swimming pools have a deep end, and the other end is shallow. And if you want to go swimming, you can make a choice. You can go to the deep end where the diving board is, belly flop in, all the way down 12 feet. Right? Some of you do that. Some of you, even though it'd be 98 degrees and the cement around the pool is burning your feet, will just barely dip a toe in, get acclimated, and wade your way down from the shallow end deeper and deeper. Some of my children hold on to the edge of the pool, going around, around and around and around, never venturing out, never quite learning how to swim. Some of them even wear little floaties around their arms in this pool. Christian life invites us into the pool. This is how God describes his growth and intimacy. Now this morning, I want to use this pool analogy, how silly it is, this pool analogy to describe my expectations from you as a Christian. Everybody has to get in the pool. Everybody has to get in the pool. But you have to decide which side you're going to start on, and how deep you're going to go, and how much you're going to get out of it. I tell you, it's not very fun. Sit at the edge of the pool, roll up your jeans, and just stick your feet in. That's good for a few minutes. The real fun comes diving in the deep end. The real growth, the real fun, the real joy is having somebody sit on your shoulders, right? Doing a chicken fight in the deep end of the pool. You can't do that from the outside. But this is exactly the type of thinking that we see in the church's expectation for Christians. The church's call is towards growth. You'll often hear about people getting deeper with God. Started off this morning saying, pray, then understand. Getting deeper with God is not reading another tome by John Calvin. It could help. If you haven't read any Calvin, I recommend it. But getting deeper with God, growing in maturity, as the scripture talks about today, has a different type of matrix. Inside the scripture lesson, the last line of St. Luke chapter 2 that we have printed in your bulletin says, and Jesus increased. I want you to hear that. And Jesus increased. The perfect God-man increased. He grew. And he went deeper. It gives us this little fun little matrix. If you guys like matrices like I do, you can see how he has these cross paths and vertical paths, you know, horizontal growth and vertical growth. I am very good at horizontal growth, as you might know. My kids seem to be very good at vertical growth, as the credit card bill shows with the Kohl's, right? It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Wisdom and stature. Here are those two variables. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Now, hear the whole story. Jesus, there's a plan for his life, and his plan has been made from the very beginning. Die as a sacrifice, reign as the king, buried in the sepulcher. This is the three gifts. The whole plan is there. The same thing is made for you. The whole span of your years, the scripture says, is counted and appointed by God. What you're going to do, who you're going to become, what plans God has for you have already been written down. Who you need to be to accomplish those plans is the difference. God knows what it's like for you to survive at the deep end of the pool. God knows the kind of person you need to become. He knows how you need to increase in wisdom and stature. Now, wisdom and stature, those are fun words. Wisdom, we often confuse with knowledge, learning the right things. Wisdom is not just learning the right things. Wisdom is also obeying the right people, parents, leaders, godly elders. The history that would teach us to behave a certain way, the precedent of what a Christian is. We need the wisdom that says, this is how I'll be successful in what God has for me. And stature. Now, I know stature means how tall you are, how wide you are, how big your feet are. That's an important part of what stature is. But that's not the only sense in which St. Matthew implies. He's talking about your standing. What will you become? How will you be remembered and how will you be known? What stature will you have? You have one thing to recognize. You have earned the wisdom by obeying and following and studying and staying on the right path. But stature is, have you proven yourself on the path? What do people think when they consider your reputation? Even in simple things. Somebody who is punctual and respectful. Somebody who eats with their mouth closed. Right? What kind of stature do you have in your marriage? What kind of stature do you have with your wife? My husband is always kind and gentle with me, but he leads me towards holiness and purity. He protects me. He grows me. Is that the kind of stature you have in your relationship? In your office, are you somebody who keeps their word and their promises? Do you have the stature of somebody who's going places, who's reliable, who's dependable? What stature have you earned? Wisdom and stature put together. Now, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. The third one, and in favor. These three matrices, think about these in your life. Wisdom, how am I growing? My challenge for you this year to grow in wisdom, and submit yourself to a discipline. As we go into Lent, discipline of your body, discipline of your appetite, discipline of your habits, discipline of your schedule, discipline of your commitments, discipline yourself. That's how you grow in wisdom. Not just by taking information in, but applying it. Putting yourself under the rule of what is good, what is wise, what will help me. Wisdom. Second challenge, how am I going to grow in stature? How do I prove and mark and demonstrate and record how I'm growing in stature? What are people recording about me in my interactions? I'm going to give you some examples here at the church. 10:30, are you on time? I say that smiling because at 10:30 I'm usually buttoning up this here. But think about the reputation you earned as a Christian. The church and the worship of God on Sunday is supposed to be a model that frames the rest of our life. So we come at 9:30, we submit ourselves to a Bible study, we spend 40 minutes studying God's Word. Then we use the bathroom, we get ready for worship, quiet our hearts, we submit ourselves to the church's teaching and the worship of its God in liturgy. Then, to grow in stature, we sit down together, we have a meal, we eat together. We get to know what's going on in each other's lives. We ask people what they did this weekend, what they're doing next weekend, to invest and to grow closer to one another. And we grow in stature in their eyes, and they grow in stature in ours. These actions of the church are supposed to be a prototype of how we behave in the rest of the world. We grow in wisdom and stature in the church to teach us how we grow in wisdom and stature with our families, in our workplaces, in our marriage, everywhere. But it's hard. Sundays are busy. I'll make it easy for you today. Make one decision. Say, from now on, I'm the kind of person who just goes to Bible study on Sundays at 9:30. I show up and I'm ready to hear whatever is going on. You don't have to make a decision every week. You make it once today. It's all set for the rest of the year. I guarantee you'll grow in wisdom. Drink enough coffee, you'll grow in stature. Make the decision today that I'm the kind of person who, no matter what, worships the Lord on Sunday. My favorite story is when I was 19 years old. My parents invited me to go with them to Reno. And they loved to stay up all night at Circus Circus, pulling slot machine after slot machine. I don't understand it, but they could do it. But I took out the phone book in the Circus Circus Hotel and looked at the list of churches and found a nice Methodist church around the corner from Circus Circus and attended Sunday morning because I was taught and I was told, no matter if I'm at the church in Sacramento or I'm traveling somewhere else, no matter what, I gotta worship the Lord. Now it's easy for me to say it because I get paid to do it, right? Right? Someone writes me a check every month and says, be there on Sunday, you're not gonna get paid. But even before I wore this funny collar, I was there because it was commanded. It's part of our identity. It's how we grow in wisdom and stature. We're here every Sunday. Or, if we're in Tahoe, we find something in Tahoe. Now, in that church in Reno, I was shocked because it was protesting Methodist Day, and they were handing out rainbow-shaped pins to affirm our LGBTQ, there wasn't as many acronyms back then, LGBTQ, the gay affirmation of that. And as a young evangelical, I was very thrown off by that. I thought Methodists were Christians, right? But after that, I went to the little coffee hour. I had some little chocolate chip cookies and a cup of coffee. And this old man sat down next to me, and he started to ask me questions. And he said, where are you from? And I told him some evangelical church in Sacramento. And he said, oh, you know what's missing about those churches? Discipleship. This gay attending Methodist church guy said, you need to read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He goes and grabs it, brings it to me, puts it in my lap, and makes me take it home. Growing in wisdom and stature. That book is very, very important. He talked about cheap grace and costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, was the pastor who was fighting against the Nazis in the Second World War. Important book for me. But I would have missed it if I said, well, it's Sunday, but I'm in Reno, and I don't know any churches around here, and I have to walk to get there, and people will be weird, and the churches aren't that good anyway. I would have missed out on something that literally changed how I saw the role of discipleship. But God knew, in creating these structures, these organizational patterns, that's how he grows us in wisdom and stature. Unless I was providentially hindered, meaning going to church and I got hit by a bus. I'm there every Sunday, no matter what. Again, I know it's easy for me to say because I get paid to do it, but Anglicans have developed this tradition that if I make it once a month, that's about right. It's not what God's tradition was. Now, I said I'm going to make it easy to make a choice. I'm the kind of Christian who, unless I'm providentially hindered, if I'm in Reno, I go to church in Reno. If I'm in Los Altos, I go to church in Los Altos. I'm always worshiping the Lord on a Sunday. Now, let's make it easier again. We have this meal, fellowship meal. It's not something we've done forever, but it's something we'll do now. How can I make it easier for that? Well, it's the expectation of Christians to eat with one another, to spend time with one another. But there's a big burden that comes with preparing a meal, thinking about planning it, bringing something, staying after, trying to keep the schedule. So let's tell you some of the tricks that my pastor taught me, who had a fellowship meal in Sacramento. He said, you're going to write a check to the church every month for some portion of your income. It'll make it easier for you is if you deduct from what you give the amount you would spend on the meal. Isn't that a fun thing to do? I would say, imagine you could get paid by the church to bring your favorite treat to us. That's what I'm offering you today. You want to bring something, you're at the store and you're thinking, oh, that's kind of expensive to make that for 30 people, or I don't have a lot of time. Well, What Reverend Macias, what Fonzius is saying to you today is you have the permission to be a minister of the fellowship hour and say, my tithe, I'm going to direct how it's spent today. I'm going to choose my favorite meal, my favorite dessert, my favorite thing. And I'm going to bring it to church and share it because it's so important that I grow with wisdom and stature that I'm going to grow it in the meal. Now, the last and the third word there is favor. Favor. You will be under my favor if you bring anything with sugar on Sundays, because we don't get that at home. Favor. No. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. It says in here, the position of the word says, when you grow in wisdom, when you grow in stature, you also grow in God's favor. Now, I can't say if you bring the right meal to church that you're going to get God's blessings on your job, but it might happen. I can't say if you show up to church every Sunday, your marriage will be great, but it probably will be better. I can't say that your kids are going to become great Christians when they grow up if you're at church every Sunday, but the statistics say the favor of your children comes to those who are here worshiping the Lord every Sunday. I can't say you're going to become a very confident Christian full of faith and hope by certainty, but you will grow in God's favor. Jesus puts this in the scripture as our example. In the path towards maturity, to get to who you're supposed to be, grow in wisdom, grow in stature, and you will grow in favor. Closing thought. St. Luke says, with God and man. So you have that matrix, right? You got these three horizontal lines. We got wisdom and stature in favor. We all want to go from not having any wisdom to lots of wisdom. Not having any stature to nice and tall, great reputation, well known, well respected, well liked. And from not very favored to full of grace and blessings and triumph. Right? You can understand how we want all those to grow? But you want to grow those things in both directions. You want to grow wisdom and favor and stature with God, which is my job to teach you how to do that, right? Grow in wisdom with God by reading your scripture. Grow in stature with God by moving up the sacramental system. Become baptized, get confirmed, become a member, participate, lead Bible study, become a leader, join the altar guild, serve in the church, go into acts of service. Grow in those things with God. But Jesus says, but it says that Jesus grew in these things also with man. So you can't come on Sunday and imagine that there's a special secret tube that connects you and your pew to God above, and that's it. Now, in our church here, we don't do the passing of the peace. We don't make you talk to each other. We all face the same direction. You don't even have to have conversations between 10:30 and 11:30 at all. You can come and leave and secretly leave without ever saying anything to another person. But you're not going to grow in favor or in stature or in wisdom with man if you don't. So the church here gave you opportunities, gives you opportunities to grow with your fellow man, says, these are your friends you've been put in the same room with. We're going to shake you up and make you talk to each other. We're going to put you in the swimming pool and say, dip your toe in with friendship here and go to the end. Now, I know this is a weird group of people. I ask the Lord every day, give me some better people. I'm teasing. You're all lovely. But the expectation is that the people in this room are the source of your wisdom. God puts you in this group as a source of your wisdom. Now, not just in this church. These aren't the only sources of wisdom. He also gave you parents, grandparents, your family. He also gave you co-workers and bosses. He also, wherever other institutions you are, God gave you those people to be the source of your wisdom. You're going to learn from their foolishness. Don't be like them. You're going to learn from their strengths. Oh, I wish I was as smart as that pastor up on Sunday morning at St. Luke's down the street. No. But Jesus grew with wisdom from men who he created. Hear that. If our perfect Lord learned from men around him, who has the Lord put in your life to grow you? Can't you think of anyone who you admire, who you want to be more like, who you wish you had their habits and sensibilities, their reputation? Can you think of that? Grow with stature amongst men. What's your reputation? How are you known? Grow it, not just in terms of the church, but in terms of other men. And finally, favor. It matters the relationships you have with your brothers and your sisters and your immediate family. And it matters the relationship you have with your brothers and sisters in the Christian body. Grow in favor with God by having good relationships with people on earth. When St. Paul says, come and receive communion, what does he warn us? He warns us about those who have conflicts with your brother. Conflicts with other people. We're very long this morning. I'm very sorry for that. But this morning I want you to hear that when we come vertically to worship the Lord, there's also an expectation that we have right relationships with the people in our lives. Bosses, leaders, mentors, co-workers, people we worship with, the guy who always sits on that side of the church that I never say hi to. So this epiphany, my revelation, my manifestation to you, is Christ has come to reveal to you the same way the wise men revealed to the baby. There is a plan and purpose for your life. And right now, you might be at the baby stage. And you need to grow in stature before you can be effectual. But maybe you're 12 years old. Maybe you've been in the faith your entire life. Maybe it's time for you to go to the temple and start growing. Gave you some examples today. I hope I'm not too heavy-handed with those. My expectation, and as I spoke last week near Ensenada, I said, what you ask people to do is what you're going to get them to do. So if I want the best for you, I'm going to ask you to go into the deep end of the pool, to become vulnerable and risk your reputation that you might grow it. Risk what people think of you by growing. With that, repeat the words, hear the words repeated from our Lord's mother, who says to Jesus, Son, why have you treated us so? As you're thinking right now. Steve, why are you talking to us like this? And I want you to hear the words of our Lord, who says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Where are you going? Where are you growing? Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to